Hey guys, if you got a Bible, open up with me to the book of Genesis. We're going to be in chapter 25, and we're going to read 24 through 34 in just a minute. But before we read that section, many of you guys that are history buffs, you're familiar with one of the greatest deals America ever made, called the Louisiana Purchase. You can see a slide up here where it'll show all the land that we were able to get. So in 1803, Thomas Jefferson brokered a deal with France, led by Napoleon, where we were able to get a whole lot of property for not very much money. And the backdrop of the history of this is France was caught up in a couple of wars. This is whenever the rebellion took place on the island of Haiti, and they lost power there, and so they were sort of in a financial crisis, France was, and they needed money. And so Thomas Jefferson was a shrewd, wise leader, and so he jumped on that. And he gave them $15 million and acquired 828,000 square miles of land. By the end of it, we ended up paying somewhere between 3 and 4 cents an acre. Now, that'd be awesome, wouldn't it? If we could do that, we would have like the coolest church ever if we could get property for 4 cents an acre. So what that meant was it was a deal that benefited America and sort of benefited France, but it kind of came back to bite them. So today we're going to look at another deal, a deal between two brothers, between Jacob and Esau. And very similar to this deal between Jefferson and Napoleon, it's going to benefit one party. And this deal is actually going to take advantage of Esau. And the primary point that I want us to see from this text, I think God wants us to see, is the decisions that you and I make have a massive influence on our future. It has an influence on you if you're single. It has an influence on your family. And so we need to choose wisely in how we make decisions. So let's look at this text. Verse 24 says this. When her days giving birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so that he called his name Esau. And afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. That might be the most important verse in this section. Verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Now Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." And Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now this is continuing on from where we left off last week. Last week we showed where Isaac ends up meeting Rebekah and they get married. And in this section that we just jumped in, Rebekah is found out that she's pregnant. And if you go up a little bit from verses 19 down through 23, the text tells us that she has twins inside of her belly. She was actually infertile prior to this. She had a hard time having babies, but eventually God blesses her and she's able to have these children. And what's fascinating are the verses that we skipped is that these two babies inside of her stomach are actually fighting from the get-go, you know? Like, they're constantly wrestling with it. And so, look, I don't know if this is true for every pregnancy, but our kids, how they were in Audrey's belly was sort of how they were in real life. We have one son, he's, like, hyped, like, tough. He's got so much energy, and it was just, like, all day long. He was doing, like, backflips in Audrey's stomach whenever it was that time. And so this was true for us, and it does seem to be true here in this context, because from the very moment that she gets pregnant, when she can feel the babies, it feels like they're fighting inside of her. And eventually, God gives her a prophecy. God says that you have two nations inside of your womb. And those two nations are going to be fighting against one another for the rest of their lives. And then the babies are born. The first baby is Esau. So he's the oldest. He's the firstborn. And the text makes a big deal about him and the color red. Now, that means that he probably had red hair, but it also means he's a man's man. He's hairy, he's gritty, he's tough, and he's even going to destroy his life for not just a bowl of lentils, but a red bowl of stew. Chapter 25, verse 27 tells us that Esau was a skillful hunter. He was an outdoorsy kind of guy, hunting, fishing, bow hunting, like he loved it all, you know? He was down to always be out in the woods and on the water. And Jacob is completely different than his older brother. See, the idea that the color red has a way of identifying, at least in the Hebrew language, these characteristic traits of Esau, the Hebrew thing in Jacob's life is that he was holding his brother's heel. Now, that's kind of strange to you and I. I don't know why we would think that's a big deal, but it does have massive spiritual implications. Jacob grasping the heel conveys the idea that Jacob is deceptive, he's prone to betray those that are closest to him, and he's an opportunist. Those are good character traits if you want to be known as that, especially as a sibling. No, that's terrible things. So in the original language, the text is reading as if in the womb, as they're being born, Jacob is grabbing his brother's heel, trying to pull him back so that Jacob could be the first born. That's why it reads that way. That Jacob is different. He's different not only because he's deceptive, but he's also different because he's kind of a homebody. He is a mama's boy. No shame at all the mama boys in the room. But he does not like being outside. He'd much rather be in the kitchen with his mom, cleaning and cooking. And so because of that, he has more of a quiet, meek, but he's super, super sneaky, shady person. And from the very beginning of their lives, the parents make the mistake of showing favoritism. The scripture tells us that Isaac loved Esau. And Moses tells us that Isaac loved Esau for a reason. He loved Esau because he liked to eat the food that Esau brought back. Isaac loved, I guess, meat. And he loved wild game. It didn't taste gamey to him. He enjoyed it. And so because of that, Isaac favors his oldest son, Esau. And so Rebekah does the same thing, but not with Esau, but with Jacob. She loved him more than she loved Esau. The text doesn't tell us explicitly why, but I think it's good to assume it's because Jacob is willing to be more like his mother. And so because of that, they're bonding in a way that is not as healthy as it should have been. Now, fundamentally, favoritism says you matter to me more than you. And when a parent shows favoritism, here is what they are saying to their kids, not knowing that they're saying it to their kids. Here's what they're communicating. It is saying, you are worth more to me because of what you do for me, not because of who you are. So Isaac loves Esau because Esau gets him meat to eat. And Rebekah loves Jacob because Jacob stays in the tent with her. Their love is not just based on like unconditional love, but it's conditional. And so I think a good way to read the text is the opposite is true, okay? So if Esau made a decision one day to go, you know what, I'm just kind of tired of being an outdoorsy kind of guy, and I want to more move indoor where the air conditioning is, the text reads as if Esau would be like shunned by his father, that his father would actually love him less, that his father would actually apply pressure to say, you don't need to be like that, you need to be the way you were before. But the opposite is also true for Rebekah. That if Jacob would have said, you know, I'm just ready to grow a little bit and be a little bit more tougher and manly, so I want to go outside and like catch a deer with my bare hands or something. I don't know. Like, I just want to go and I want to be that kind of dude, that his mom would actually be disappointed in him. Because that is the problem of favoritism. Favoritism inside of a family teaches anyone, now watch, who is not the favorite, that there is something wrong with them. That's why it's so destructive in families. Because just because Esau likes being out in the country, in the woods, that's not wrong. That shouldn't have hurt his relationship with his mother. And the fact that Jacob was more of a dude who didn't like doing that, that shouldn't have hurt his relationship with his dad. They're just different. And those differences shouldn't have been celebrated by one parent and shunned by the other. Now, watch this. I want you to see this. Children who grow up in a home where there are favorites, either one of two things happen. And I'm going to show you this as we look at each of these families in the coming months in Genesis. Either people become bitter and spiteful because they're jealous of the one who's the favorite. We'll see that about Joseph. Joseph is going to end up being sold as a slave because his brothers hate him because he's the favorite. And then so Jacob, who eventually is going to be that dad, is just going to pick another favorite, Benjamin, after that. Or the child will spend the rest of their life trying to be good enough to earn the love of their parents. See, the only way for Esau to really be loved by his mom is to be inside more. And the only way for Jacob to be loved by his dad, the only way for them is just to go outside. So it's like the dynamic is that children are indirectly taught that a parent's love for them is based on what they can offer the parent. That's why it's so destructive. So I think the application is pretty straightforward for anybody in this room that has a family or any single person that wants to be married one day, that you don't make this mistake. That Isaac and Rebekah, they favored one child over the other, and they are essentially starting a war between these two children. And that is going to happen. The descendants of Esau are going to become the Edomites, known as the red people. And the descendants of Jacob, he's going to have 12 sons that are going to become the 12 tribes of Israel, and they're going to be the Israelites. And we're going to read this over the next couple of weeks, that these two brothers are going to be warring with each other for a very, very long time. And so will they for generations to come. The favoritism drove them in a place that was toxic and bad. And here's what's unfortunate for Esau. Jacob's going to win. Because Jacob might not be as gritty and tough as his brother, but he is smarter than his brother, and he tricks him. See, here's the thing. The families in the book of Genesis are a lot like your family and my family. They got the same problems we have. And in this section, what we find, like from here pretty much to the end of the book of Genesis, one of the greatest recurring sins is that there are parents who say, I really love you, and I love you, but not as much as this one over here. And that favoritism is actually going to cause trouble. It did in Abraham's family, it is in Isaac's family, and it's going to be in Jacob's family. So what you see in Genesis is it's a generational sin. Like they just pass it down to the next family, and it creates problems. And so if you're here today and you're a parent, here are some reasons that I'm convinced that we can show favoritism. And some of these, I'm just telling you, these are real things that we as parents can struggle with. So maybe you have a kid in your home that's low maintenance and easygoing. They're very easy to parent. And you're kind of like, I like them a little bit more. Because they're chill. They're easy. But the opposite can also be true. Maybe you have a kid that's high maintenance and demanding. And they naturally require more attention from you. And that kid may not be your favorite, but at least communicates to the other kids that that is your favorite because they require so much. Maybe one kid in your family shares your interest. You like sports, they like sports. You love shopping or fishing or hunting or whatever that activity might be. And because they like the thing that you like, you actually like them more than the other kids that don't like that. Maybe you're into music or art or vice versa. Maybe one child consistently meets your expectations and even exceeds your expectations. So like they get straight A's and you don't even have to hound them about it. They make the all-star team because they're just naturally that talent. They're just well-behaved. And you unintentionally give the impression that you like them more than one of the other kids in your home. And let me just say, parents, this is why this is so bad. This is key, okay? Because God does not love you and I like that. Like God does not come to human beings like you and I, and he does not look at us and say, I see the potential you have, so therefore I'm going to send my son Jesus to die for you. He doesn't come to us and say, you've got some really traits in you that are really awesome and great, and so I'm going to bring you into the family. That's not how God works. What the Bible teaches is everybody on the earth is the not have potential, but we actually are sinners that have rebelled against God and said, God, I don't want to have anything to do with you. The way Ephesians says it, we are actually his enemies. And God sees all human beings, that Romans 3 says, that there's no one righteous, there's not even one. And God sees all of us in that state, and he chooses to love us. He loves us in spite of us. And Jesus came to the earth to die for people who had nothing to offer him except the fact that we have rejected his laws and chosen to do it our way over his ways. Now, I know that is not a fun message, but that is exactly what the Bible teaches. And if you don't believe that, then you don't believe in the doctrine of sin that is threaded from Genesis all the way to Revelation. The doctrine of sin is all human beings in all places have a problem that we cannot fix. And the only way that we can resolve our sin issue is if God does it for us. And the Bible says that Jesus did that on the cross. He loved sinners so much that he laid his life down for us. So if you are here and you're a Christian, it is because you have received that gift from God through his son Jesus. By faith, you've trusted him. You're not a Christian because you're better than anybody. You're not a Christian because you're more special or cooler or had written reach your fullest potential. Jesus just loved you because he wanted to, and he chose to bring you into his family. This is the way James 2 says it. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, he's talking about the context of the church. He's saying, like, if somebody's the big tither, like, we just took him an offering. What's terrible for churches is for me to know who gave the most in the room, and then we've got like a VIP section right here for you, you know, and we've got it roped off. We might put your name on the pew, and then we come down and we put you like a ring on your finger, and we say that's favoritism. Favoritism doesn't work in the kingdom of God because we are all on the level playing field. We're all sinners in need of his grace. Now, this is key. I want you to see this. When parents show partiality or favoritism, other kids feel like they have to earn love. Or they'll go find love somewhere outside their family. And so this creates deep confusion in a child's heart. And I don't know of any exact stories in this room, but I guarantee you, some of you right now, that's the family you grew up in. That it took you years into your adult life until you fully understand what it meant to be loved in a way that wasn't based on what you had to offer, but it was just a love for you because it was for you. And so when children grow up believing love has to be earned, that affects them when they become adults. And this is why Jesus' message is different. Jesus' love for us isn't based on our behavior. It's not based on what we can offer him. It's based on grace. It's based on a gift that he has freely given to us. So here's an analogy that I think communicates this before we jump to the next section. There's a really cool ministry called Salt Company. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of them before. They plant churches on college campuses. There's one over in Gainesville at UF. They're really, really preaching the gospel, really cool people. And I was at a conference one time where I heard the guy that started Salt Company share a story. And I just think it has everything to do with this. So he was telling that when he was a kid, he was like hyper, hyper competitive to the way that he said it was like really toxic. So this is so funny because I grew up with like brothers being really competitive. So he's like, when I was a kid, I would like burn bridges with friends if I lost, you know? So he's like, in my front yard, if I'm playing like pickup football and I lost, I would just like hate them for a few weeks before we could play again. If we were playing basketball in the front yard and I lost, I would just scream at them, I'd lose control, and I just wouldn't have anything to do with them, you know? And he tells this story. He said the worst thing was like leagues, like legit leagues where, you know, you had coaches and you had to pay money to be a part of. Because he said then whenever I would lose there, I would be so angry. I would make like a scene and I would embarrass myself and my family. And he was telling a story how one time they lost a game. It was like a soccer game or something. And at the end of the game, you know how the coach at the end of the game with like little kids will be like giving them a pep talk at the end, and good coaches will be like telling them all the things they could do better. Well, I guess they were sitting in that circle after the loss, and this guy from Salt Company just begins to rip into all of his teammates. Like, you're trash and you're garbage. If you'd have done this, we would have done better. And he's just so angry. And from that moment all the way to the car, he's just furious and trashing everybody around him. Then he gets in the car with his dad, and they're driving down the road, and the whole time this kid is just totally losing control of his emotions because he's so mad that he lost. And this pastor says eventually his dad sees how angry his son is, and he pulls the car over and he looks at his son in the back seat and he says, "Hey, I want you to know that when you win, I don't love you more. And when you lose, like, I don't love you any less. Like, you're my son. And I love you no matter what you do on the field." And this pastor was basically saying it revolutionized his life. Because he realized the way my father loves me is the way Jesus loves me. See, that's the point. Parents, the way that we love our kids can draw them and give them a clear picture of who Jesus is, or it can create confusion. And unfortunately, Isaac and Rebekah create confusion for God's love in the life of their kids. And they end up doing something even worse than that. So let's look down. So after the favoritism, we see that Esau comes in from the field, from hunting, for an extended period of time. And the text says that he is exhausted. It says it twice. That Hebrew word can also mean famished. His condition is weakened. He's thirsty. He's hungry. He's fatigued. Now, we don't know for sure if he is for real famished, like he's legitimately starving, or if he's exaggerating. You guys know I'm talking about the exaggeration. It's like our kids and your kids, they'll be like, "I'm starving." And you're like, "Bro, you get 3 square meals a day with snacks in between. Like, you're not starving, you know?" So we don't know which one it was, but all the commentaries I read, they seem to assume that he is exaggerating, that he's being dramatic. He's not actually going to die. He's just wanting something to eat. And here's what's really crazy about the text. Jacob is really, really shady. He's sneaky. Because he's cooking a big old pot of vegetable soup, of lentil stew. It was red. And it smells delicious. And because Jacob is a deceiver, he sees this moment as an opportunity to be leveraged and to exploit his brother. One commentator said it like this: "It's interesting that the skillful hunter comes back from the woods with no game to feed everybody, as Chef Jacob has a bowl of vegetable stew. So the hunter is going to become the hunted, trapped by the bait of his brother's menu. And what they're going to fight about for the rest of their lives is something called a birthright." Now, when you and I hear birthright, we might think of a will. So if a parent dies, they write down in the will what should be dispersed to the children. And most parents try to do that in a way that's equitable, like fair. So if you got 3 kids, it's 33%. Like, everybody gets the same thing. But that is not how it worked in the Old Testament. Whoever had the birthright was the firstborn, and they got a double portion. You may say that's not fair, but that's just the way it worked. They get a double sense of responsibility with that money. So most of the time it was an agrarian piece of property. So yeah, they get double the portion, but that doesn't mean they can like go on vacation to Italy. It means now they've got to take care of all of the property and all of the acreage on their own. Now it's their responsibility. So because those sons had to take on that kind of work, they got double blessing for that. And Esau was the firstborn, even though they're twins. And because of that, he has the birthright. And Jacob is pulling him by his heel. Jacob has been scheming from the beginning of like conception, I guess, to try to find a way to take the brother's spot, his brother's spot. And so we see that both of the brothers sin. Jacob tricks Esau to give away his birthright for a bowl of stew. That bowl of stew was not worth the birthright. They are not even close. Jacob is ripping his brother off. He is taking advantage of his brother when his brother is vulnerable. And here's what's wild. Jacob could care less. He's planning it. He's working it out. And he doesn't really feel bad about it at all. John Piper said it. This is like an analogy that helps understand it. This would be the equivalent to if Bill Gates came to you and you had a package of M&Ms. And Bill Gates is like, "Hey, can I get some M&Ms? And you say to Bill Gates, "I would love to give you M&Ms if you'll let me be majority stockholder of Microsoft." And if Bill Gates goes, "Sure," first of all, that'd be a good day for you. And but it's like, that would be idiotic if Bill Gates did that. It would be absolutely insane because a few M&Ms is not worth stock in Microsoft. Those two things don't cost the same or benefit the same financially. So this is what Esau's doing. Esau is giving away an inheritance that would have benefited him, not just his life, but his kids and his grandkids and his great-grandkids. And if Esau is this hot-blooded actor who's hoodwinked, then Jacob is cast as this cold, calculating cheat. This might not be the best analogy, but I think Jacob's a little bit like Scar from Lion King. You guys know what I'm talking about? He's just sneaky, you know, and just shady. It's like every time he talks, you're like, man, I just don't like him, you know? That seems to be what he's doing. But this is really important. Esau is not a victim. He's not. Yes, he's getting taken advantage of, but Esau reveals something about his heart that's a problem. He is dominated by his own appetites. The writer of Genesis, Moses, tells us that Esau despised his birthright. So something he should have valued more than anything in his life actually becomes despicable to him. Here's what he's essentially saying. He's saying, like, I don't really want this. Of course, this birthright is important, but I'm really hungry, and I didn't really like it anyways. Listen to what Hebrews 12 says this about this section. It says that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So even though Jacob is a liar and a deceiver, and let me just say this real quick, we're going to study, Jacob does not get away with it. Jacob is going to eventually wrestle with God where there's consequences for the way that he's lived, and he has to repent of what he's done. Because he actually does this again in a different way with the help of his mother. But Jacob is going to be dealt with by God eventually, and he's going to have to change his ways if he's going to be the sort of the leader of the nation of Israel. And so because of that, like, Esau abandons all of the benefits that he could have for a bowl of stew. See, our sinful nature, it always wants to give into the urge of the moment. That the default setting of our hearts is not to fight temptation, but to submit to temptation. And when you and I live our lives without any kind of self-control, and we don't listen to the Spirit of God, then we end up stuck in a pattern of foolish choices and disobedience. That this kind of impulsivity leads us to rejecting God when we should be trusting Him. And here's what's interesting. When you and I say that we're Christians, not say, when we are Christians, and we fall into temptation, it almost always requires a justification of the sin. So you can, your heart can begin to rationalize and explain away something that's evil as if it's good. That's what Esau does here. Esau's kind of like, I'm starving. If I don't eat, I'm going to die. So I have to give away my birthright. I have a moral obligation to give away my birthright or I'm going to die. That wasn't true. He was better off dying than giving it away, which is why he really had no business being the future leader, because he couldn't be trusted. He was willing to abandon all of his future for a few minutes with a little bowl of stew. So just ponder that with me for a second this morning. Like, see how short-sighted Esau is. He is trading a lifetime of success and security and blessing for a moment of satisfaction. He is giving away decades where he could buy thousands of bowls of stew with meat in it. That's not crummy vegetable stew. No disrespect. I just need some meat and potatoes. You know what I'm saying? And here's what's wild about the text. The way Jacob doesn't care about being deceptive, it doesn't even seem that he cares he's given away his future. He has essentially ruined his life, and he's perfectly cool with that. So let's unpack this for just a second, okay? Impulses that you and I have never justify sin. We live in a culture that teaches us, if you feel something and you want something, it makes it okay to go after it. So let me give you an example. So if somebody says, I'm tired of working, I feel like I just want to sit at home and watch TV and Netflix and relax, then they will justify being lazy and slothful. So other people might say, I feel dissatisfied with my spouse. They're not meeting my needs, so therefore that justifies stepping out of my marriage. Maybe you say, I feel angry right now, so I'm going to justify behavior that is toxic and cruel and sometimes even abusive. I have a desire for somebody of the same gender, so therefore I'm going to justify that same-sex relationship. And the list goes on and on and on and on. Everything around us is saying, if you feel something, that is where truth comes from. So Esau feels hungry, but he ruins his life. And he tries to justify his behavior because of his impulses. But he's not able to. And here's the point. Please do not miss this. You and I are a lot like Esau. Whether you see it right now or you don't, you and I face things all the time where we have to make a choice. Do I give in to that sinful desire, or do I walk in the Spirit of God? Do I let God shape my decisions and the trajectory of my life, or do I pursue something that will temporarily make me feel good? And I want you to see this. What the Bible teaches is what every person needs is to have a change in their desires. So the first step in overcoming those impulses is getting new impulses. And the scriptures teach that that happens when you have a new life in Jesus. That when you believe the gospel and you trust Christ, that you no longer are a slave to sin and the flesh, but you become a slave to Christ. Listen to the way 2 Corinthians says it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. So when you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, and I've believed the gospel, you have a new desire to listen to God and obey Him, but you also have your old sinful nature. And part of the Christian life is wrestling and walking in the Spirit and not giving in temptation so that we grow and mature and become more like Christ. And changing your desires is a lifelong journey. You know what would discourage me sometimes? And some of you all have this story, and I'm like, praise God for how disciplined you are. But sometimes as a young Christian, I would hear people older than me, they would be like, I was just like a drunk. But then one day I just decided I was going to stop drinking alcohol, and it was done for them. And I remember being like, man, what's that like? You know, I'm not saying God doesn't do that. But most of us in this room, the sins that entangle us are not a switch that you can turn on and off. It is an everyday struggle and battle for us. That it's a war that you and I face all the time. And it's tiresome. Sometimes you just want to give up. Listen to the way C.S. Lewis said this. This is so profound. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the life of a holiday at the sea. Now, I've shared that quote with you before. What C.S. Lewis is saying the issue isn't that we desire sin. He says the problem is we don't desire Christ enough. Our desires and our passions are misordered. They're not oriented in the way that they should be. Think about the text. What's better for Esau? A bowl of stew or a lifelong blessing of the birthright? The problem wasn't that he desired a bowl of stew. The problem was he didn't value and desire the birthright that God had given to him. Do you see what C.S. Lewis is saying? The problem is not that we're being pulled in this direction. The issue is we don't long for the thing we were created for, which is Christ. And so because of that, we pursue things that are bad for us and complicate our lives. So I want you to think about something. Have you ever thought about how fragile life is? And I don't mean like life is short. I mean like how close you and I are to ruining our lives in one decision. Have you ever thought about that? Pastor Brian, my pastor in Plant City, that was one of my mentors, we would sit in staff meeting. There was like 11 of us pastors, and he would always say to us, because he was like from Georgia, like country boy, he would always say, "We are all one bad step from stupid." The point is that when a pastor fails, it affects his family, it affects the whole church, it affects the ministry that they're over, and that can happen in one or two few steps. And I want to be super careful on this point, okay? Because you and I are not defined by the worst thing that we've done. We are defined by who Jesus is. Like, Jesus loves you even if you have taken that step the way Esau did. That is completely true. Okay, I want to say that very clear. If you have failed, if you've made mistakes, Jesus still loves you. He still died for you. And there are second and third and many, many chances when we bow our knee to Jesus and we repent from our sins and we pursue Him. Nobody's outside the scope of His saving grace. However, it is equally true that mistakes that you and I have consequences. And sometimes those consequences are severe. And you and I might have the freedom to choose sin, but we do not have the freedom to choose those consequences. So here's what I think is a very simple, wise application of this text. Heed the warning to Esau. Yes, Jesus loves you if you mess up, but your life will be harder, and it will be more complicated. You may even face all kinds of dangers in your life if you keep going down that path of giving into your flesh. So here's just some examples that I came up with this week as I was praying. If you struggle abusing alcohol, hear me, Jesus has died for the drunkard. That sin is covered in the blood of Jesus. But if you don't stop, especially if you're driving on a regular basis, you are going to bring harm to yourself and the family around you and even somebody else. If you are flirting with someone who is not your spouse, Jesus loves the adulterer. It says it explicitly in 1 Corinthians 6. There's a guy named David in the Old Testament who made that mistake. And when he repented, God welcomed him back into His kingdom. Okay, so there's grace and mercy. But you need to hear that if you are going down that path and you don't stop, or if you're going after some old fling online or however that looks, you have the potential of destroying your family and your marriage. If you keep lying and covering up financial irresponsibility, look, God loves you if you've made that mistake, but there are consequences that you will not be able to escape. And if you keep nurturing anger or bitterness towards that person, it will eventually poison you. Now, the point is, we can understand that God offers forgiveness and grace to people who make all kinds of mistakes. But I also think that there is moments when we read the Word of God that we learn what it's saying. And I think the point of this text is to say to anybody that is going down that path is to stop. Stop before you sell your birthright. Stop before you ruin your life. Stop before there are consequences that no matter how gifted you are, how smart you are, how smooth you are, you will not be able to fix those consequences. And your healing restoration process will be far messier because you continue to go down that path. So my desire in this moment is not to create guilt or shame, but it's to say for you to consider if you are going down that path, is it worth it? Is it worth it? And I can answer that for you. It's not. That bowl of stew is not worth everything else. So run the other direction. Stop going down that path and run to Jesus and see the good news of the gospel of Christ. That when we go down that path willingly, and most of us, we hide it. When we do that, There is a God that is like a loving father that the moment we turn, he gladly has us back to him. And so I'm just saying an implication of this text, and this might not apply to a single person in this room. You hear me out? This could just be like somebody that's listening online, or might not apply to anybody that's hearing this, but it is applied to somebody who needs to hear, stop. It ain't worth it, but Jesus is. So James, you guys can come back up, and I want to close out with one last thought, and then we'll be done. Now, many of you guys are familiar that in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus faces a similar temptation than Esau did. And where Esau failed, Jesus does not fail. This is cruel. Because in Matthew 4, Jesus goes into the wilderness and he's tempted by Satan himself. And it's in that temptation that Jesus was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And he's really, really struggling physically and emotionally. And in that moment of weakness, Satan shows up in three different ways. He tries to get Jesus to do something that would be wrong. And the first thing that Satan does is he comes to Jesus and goes, I know you're hungry. It's been 40 days. And if you're God, here's what you can do. There's a rock right here. Turn it into bread and just be done with this thing. And that's where Jesus famously says, man does not live on bread alone, but the very words of God. Here's the point that I'm sharing that with you. Here's what you got to see. If you and I are like Esau, then we give in to those impulses and those appetites. And what we need is we need to be like Jesus. Because when Jesus faces the same temptation, when he's famished, when he really is weary and tired, he does the righteous thing. He doesn't give in to it. He stands firm on righteousness and holiness and purity. And check this out. Esau gave away his birthright. He gave away his inheritance for a moment of satisfaction. And Jesus does not give away his birthright. Jesus does not give away his inheritance for a loaf of bread. And the inheritance of Jesus was not land, it was not property, and it was not money. The inheritance of Jesus was a cross. That what his father wanted for him was to be scorned and abandoned and cursed and wounded for my behalf and for your behalf. Because we are Esau and we're Jacob, depending on who you are. Some of us are both of them things. And the good news of the gospel is there is a God who lived a life that you and I could not live. And we have gone down that path. And I'm telling you, as a pastor, I have gone down that path. I've made mistakes. And I know that you have too. Let's stop being fake. Because what we do as Christians, we were just doing premarriage counseling recently. We tell them, like, people struggle and then we just hide it. It's like we're all shocked that we're sinners when we are all sinning all the time. And what we need is to realize is that we need a Savior. We need the one who's never gone down that path. And he's gone down a better path. A path that led to Calvary. Where he died for our sins. And so because of the victory of Jesus, and the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus, you and I desire him now to live for his glory, to preach his message, and to lean into his power and his grace and his mercy. And the point is, where Esau failed, Jesus did not. And so I just want to pray for us in this moment. So if you bow your heads and close your eyes, we're going to close out singing. But I just want to pray that God might help us with this. Lord Jesus, I just pray that every born-again Christian in this room would want you more than they want any idol, any sin, anything that this world can offer them. I pray that the parable that you are the treasure in the field, that we are willing to go and sell everything that we own to buy that land so that we can get that treasure. I pray, God, we would cherish you like that. so that when we are tempted like Esau, we would never be confused over what's valuable and what's not valuable. But God, I'm a sinner. My brothers and sisters in Christ in this room are sinners. And we struggle with this. So we need your perspective. We need your Spirit to open our eyes. We need to see those blind spots. And God, there's not a single thing I can say as a pastor to make that happen. Only you can open the eyes to that. So God, I pray that you would do that in this moment for the believers. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.